The reading today is from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him.
Do keep that passage open, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, that Paul was reading to us a moment ago. I'm going to pray for God's help as we begin. Father, thank you for Jesus, for everything he's done for us, and that we can be in relationship and in friendship with you. And we pray that through this passage in 1 John, you would give us even more confidence in everything Jesus has done for us. And we pray that you might grow us into the disciples you want us to be. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this is our third week in our series on 1 John. And in these few verses of chapter 2, John is answering this question. How can we know that we know Jesus? How can we know that we know Jesus? Do read that sentence carefully. The question isn't how can we know Jesus, but how can we know that we know Jesus? How can we know Jesus is a really important question. And if you're not a Christian and you're here tonight, then that is a question that you urgently need to find out the answer to. It will change your whole life and your future. But it's a question that John looks at in his gospel, in the Gospel of John. We're looking at that in our morning services. And although John's gospel and 1 John are written by the same person, and they use similar type of language, and touch upon similar themes, and they're both about Jesus, they're not the same book. Don't get them confused. There's the story of a woman called Sarah, whose best friend Amy was getting married. Amy was a Christian, and so Sarah wanted to encourage her. She started out on married life. And she knew Amy read the local paper. So on the week after their wedding, she paid for the editor to insert a small message for her. It read, "To Amy, best wishes for your marriage. Here's something to think about." And then she asked the editor to include a verse from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, which goes like this. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear." Isn't that a lovely verse to include for someone who's just got married? The problem was that the editor wasn't actually a Christian. He'd never actually heard of 1 John. He had heard of John's gospel when he'd been at school. So he got a Bible and he just wrote down John chapter 4 verse 18. Now if you know your Bibles, you'll know where this is going. John chapter 4 is not about love at all. It's about Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. So the final newspaper message read like this. "Amy, best wishes for your marriage. Here's something to think about." And then the verse. "Jesus says, the fact is you have had 5 husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. Lots of love, your friend Sarah." So, John's gospel and 1 John and 1 John are not the same book. And it's important whenever we approach a book in the Bible to think about what the author's purpose is in writing. This is John's purpose in his gospel from chapter 20. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. which are not recorded in this book. If you want to click it again with me, I'll come up. Which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the purpose is that his readers believe in Jesus, maybe for the first time. And then if we look at one of his other broad purposes in this letter, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this passage tonight in chapter 2 is all about confidence. It's all about reassurance. I need to click it again, Ruby. Sorry, it's a funny PowerPoint. John's writing to people who are Christians, who are trusting in Jesus, but perhaps they're having doubts. Are they really Christians? Are they really going to heaven when they die? Are they really going to have eternal life? Lots of the CY group are sitting exams in the next few weeks. Some of them, I don't know if Scott's here. Scott's already finished. I'm sure we all remember the nerves just before we were going into the exam hall. Maybe the night before, maybe as we walked in. Do I know the stuff? Do I know enough to get the grade that I need? And those exams are really important for the people who are sitting them now. But all of us, whoever we are, will face an ultimate examination when Jesus returns to judge the world. There was that strange pastor in America, wasn't there, a few weeks ago, who was sure that Jesus was going to return on the 21st of May. Well, he was proved wrong, but imagine if Jesus did return tonight. What would you be thinking? Am I ready? Am I really a Christian? Would I pass the test? Those are the kinds of thoughts that maybe John's readers were struggling with doubts and insecurities and fears. Am I really a Christian? Well, John gives us three pieces of evidence to look for in ourselves to reassure us that we are Christians and that we're going to spend eternity with Jesus. He wants to give us confidence. Here they are. The next one. How can we know that we know Jesus? Well, here they are. We are trusting in his death, we want to obey his commands, and we love other Christians. That is what real Christians should be like. If you're like that, then have confidence. That's what John wants to tell us. Let's have a look at the first one. We're trusting in Jesus' death. And this is perhaps the point, I'm sure you've had this experience, where the world gets it completely wrong about Christianity. They're so confused. If you ask the average person on the street, how do you get to heaven as a Christian? How do you get eternal life? They think it's to do with the things that you do. It's going to church or saying your prayers or giving to charity. But John says no. Have a look down at verses 1 and 2 in our passage, chapter 2. Let me read them. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. John wants his readers to live as God wants them to. He wants them to stop sinning. But we heard from Andy last week, looking at the end of chapter 1, and we'll know from our own experience, that we do still sin. Even as Christians, sin is still in us. We can never be good enough for a perfect, holy God. So what is the solution? Jesus. It's always Jesus. If we sin, and God, who is completely holy, sees that, then what is our hope? Well, have a look at verse 2. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. How can Jesus speak in our defense? Because he's the righteous one. He is God and he is holy. Even as a fully man, he didn't sin. And because of that, he could die and take the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And so, amazingly, we can be welcomed as a friend of God, as we sang earlier. So how can we know that we know Jesus? And how can we be sure of eternal life? Because of Jesus. How can we be sure? Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. And he's done everything. We are in exam season. Imagine if you're doing a really special exam, an exam on which you have to get 100%. It's a really, really important exam. But it's also a really difficult one. No one's managed to get anything more than a few percent. It was impossible to get 100%. So you're quite nervous as you go into the exam room. You're the only candidate, and the examiner is sitting there behind his desk. You go to start your exam paper. You turn over that first page, and you see all these questions that you could never, ever do. You begin to sweat and shift uncomfortably on the seat. You're panicking. Then the examiner gets up, and he walks across to you. He takes your paper. He gives you one that he has just filled out. You look through it. All the answers are there. All correct. At the end of the hour, it's been quite a nice, relaxed hour, you give him back the paper, and he looks through it, he marks it, and he writes the mark on the front cover, 100%. Now, that's completely illegal. If I'd ever tried that as a teacher, I would have been sacked. I'm not sure I could have got 100% anyway on some of the papers. So I'm not encouraging it, but it's very, very like what Jesus does. John says, look, even before you go into the exam room, Jesus has done it all. You know what score you're going to get because he's done it all perfectly. He's taken your place. And this is amazing, and this really does give us confidence, he's the examiner. He's the one who's coming back to judge. So how can you be sure? Because you're trusting in Jesus' death. You're not trusting in anything you do, like how much you go to church or how much you read your Bible or how often or little you sin. You're trusting in Jesus and what he's done. I guess we'll know whether this is true of us individually, whether this is really what we think. But if we are trusting in Jesus, there's nothing else to worry about. Why would you be nervous outside the exam room if you knew you were going to get 100% and it was going to be nothing to do with you? Well, that's perhaps the most important sign that you're a Christian, that you're trusting in Jesus. But John gives us two other signs. Here's the first one. We want to obey his commands. This is verses 3 to 6. Have a look down with me, and I'm just going to read verses 3 to 6 for us. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. That's a very high calling, isn't it? To walk as Jesus did. To do as Jesus did. To use our words in the way that Jesus would have used them. To love everyone in the way that Jesus did. To be holy as Jesus was. So how are we doing in our Christian lives? Are we as holy as Jesus? We've just finished a series on the Sermon on the Mount where we heard about anger and we heard about lust. How are we doing in those two areas? Well, none of us are perfect. And so maybe what John is saying here isn't very encouraging. How is it reassuring to tell us to be as perfect as Jesus when John knows that we can't? Well, I don't think that's what John is saying. John's already showed us in this letter that he knows that we sin. And John knows that our only hope is to trust in Jesus. But what John is saying is that we should want to obey Jesus' commands. We should be yearning to obey his commands. If we're really Christians, then in our whole lives, all the big decisions we make, we want to obey Jesus. We won't manage it perfectly, but we'll want to. In the big areas of our lives, we'll be living for Jesus. And when we fail, as we often do, we'll do what John says in chapter 1. And we'll confess our sins and ask God to forgive us. So are we wanting to live for Jesus? Are we wanting to obey him? Well, let me ask you this. Are you going out and getting drunk lots? The world says, if you want to, that's fine. God says, that's wrong. Well, if you're consciously trying to live a life that doesn't involve getting drunk, even if you're tempted to do that, then you're wanting to obey Jesus' commands. And that's a sign of being a Christian. Are you sleeping around lots? The world says you can sleep with whoever you want. God says that sex is for within marriage. And if you're deliberately trying to live a life where you keep sex for within marriage, then you're wanting to obey Jesus' commands. Maybe you struggle with lust or with different things, but you're battling sin. You know it's wrong. You fail, but you're still battling, and you try to obey Jesus' commands. Well, that is the sign of being a Christian. So does that sound like you? Do you want to follow Jesus' commands? Are you battling against sin daily in your life? If so, then be reassured. It's a sign that you know Jesus. And here's the third sign. We love other Christians. We love other Christians. The word love is mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament. It's a massive theme in the Bible. God is love, John tells us a bit later in this letter. And God loves the world so much that he gives his only son to die in our place. And in response to that, Christians should be loving to everyone, to our families, our neighbours, our colleagues, to strangers and the unloved in society. But something that keeps on coming up in the Bible is that Christians should particularly love other Christians. That's what John is talking about in verses 7 to 11. Let me read verses 7 and 8 for us. We'll have a think about them. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. The old command is the message that you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. That sounds a bit complicated at first reading. But basically, John is saying he's not suddenly made up this command. It hasn't just popped into his head. Christians should be loving to other Christians. That has been there from the beginning. It was there in the Old Testament. And Jesus himself commanded it. Jesus gave his followers that. So John's not making it up. But it's also new because it's completely relevant and it's urgent for us here at Christchurch in the 21st century. So the command is to love other Christians. And if you don't, if you hate other Christians, that's probably a sign that you're not a Christian yourself. Have a look at verses 9 to 11. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. John often uses this metaphor of light and darkness. And to be loving to other Christians means that we are in the light. So do you naturally love other Christians? Do you naturally warm to them? Do you feel a close bond with them, even though maybe you're from a different age, different background, different race, different educational background? Or do you feel no special love at all for Christians? Are you still blind, still in the darkness? Those who hate Christians are in the dark. Those who love Christians are in the light. Which one of those do you think you are? And it's logical, isn't it? The real Christians should feel a bond. I've been reading a book that Ben Andrews gave me about D-Day. On June the 6th, 1944, 156,000 American, British and Canadian troops landed on the beaches of Normandy that were surrounded by German defences. 4,500 men were killed getting off the beaches and into the French countryside. But it was the beginning of the end for Hitler and Nazi Germany. And when you read about the soldiers who went through such an horrific few hours, one of the things that comes up again and again is the word comradeship. There were men there who had never met each other before, who came from completely different places, completely different backgrounds, had completely different jobs when they weren't at war. But as they faced German bullets together and they advanced through minefields together and they had fought to achieve the same goals together, an unseen bond was created that could not be broken. This is what one soldier called Jack Farrell said 50 years later. He said, "Of course, the best thing about army life was the comradeship. To summarize the comradeship during the war, it was a time when everyone was out to help everybody else. Everybody would safeguard each other in any way if they could. I must also say that some of them laid down their lives to save other people in some cases. It was a great time. I believe the comradeship was what won the war for us. All of those soldiers were brought together to work for the same goals as a team. And that's the same with the Christian family all over the world, but more so in a battle that doesn't just last 6 years. We have the same leader, the same goals, the same enemy, the same frustrations. We've all been rescued by the same Saviour from the same judgment. We're all heading for the same place when we die. And if those soldiers on D-Day were willing to lay down their lives for others fighting alongside them, then surely we should show love to our brothers and sisters in Christ that goes even as far as dying for them. That's an unseen bond, isn't it? I wonder, do you feel like that towards other Christians? John says, whoever loves his brother lives in the light. And he hasn't just made up this command. Jesus, the light of the world, told his disciples to love each other. He said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So do you love other Christians? When you see them walking down the street, do you feel a natural connection with them, even if they're not the kind of people that normally you would have anything to do with? When you hear that they're suffering, does your heart ache for them? When you hear that they're in need, do you want to pray for them? And when you're away from Christchurch, perhaps on holiday, and you visit another church, do you feel a genuine love for the Christians there? Even though you've probably never met them, you'll probably never meet them again. I think that's one of the most encouraging and exciting things about being a Christian, where you go to another church with strangers and you think, we're all on the same team. We've all been saved by Jesus. We're all trying to live lives that glorify him. We're all going to the same place. I can remember as a child visiting other churches on holiday and being really moved by the fact that there are Christians all over the world, Christians I don't know anything about, but I have a link with them, and I should love them. So do you feel like that? John's not saying, always show love to everyone and never ever get annoyed with them or frustrated with them, otherwise you're never going to heaven, which is a relief, because we all fail in that area. But he is saying, do you feel love for them and a bond with them? And if so, that's another reassurance. That is what the Christian life should look like. It should give you confidence that you do know Jesus. So, question at the beginning, if you found out that Jesus was coming back tonight, what would you feel? How confident would you be? Are you sure in your Christian faith? Do you really know Jesus? Well, are you trusting in his death? Are you wanting to obey his commands? Do you love other Christians? If the answers to those questions are yes, then be reassured, have confidence, and be encouraged and be filled with joy by the fact that you know Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the confidence that we can have in Jesus and in what he has done for us. Father, thank you as well for the things you've been doing in our lives, making us more like Jesus, things that show that we are children of yours. And Father, we pray that you would help us to grow in these three areas, in our dependency on what Jesus has done, in our desire and our discipline to obey Jesus' commands, and in our love for other Christians. Help us to do that this week. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.